and singing and studying about that kingdom, let's go to the Lord who is the Lord of that kingdom and ask for His blessings on the message this morning. Our gracious Father, we ask You now to bless the ministry of Your Word to our hearts and our minds. Challenge us from it, give us insight into it, and let us remember again how all the law and the prophets point us to Jesus. For it is in His name that we pray this. Amen. And as you're being seated, if you would please join me in the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel this morning. Daniel chapter 5. History is like living in a two-story house. You have the first floor. That's where we live. And it always seems to be in chaos. Fighting and sinning and dying and weeping are everywhere that we look. We roam around through the hallways, meeting and discussing current events with other people on this floor. Sometimes they influence us more than we influence them. But always we are trying to build relationships with them for the purpose of introducing them to the gospel. Then there is the second story, a level that we're not allowed to enter until our death. The activity that's taking place there is largely a mystery to us. In fact, without the scriptures, we wouldn't know much of anything about who lives up there, what they're doing, and whether or not they're even aware of our existence. We assume that since we can't ascend to them, that they never descend to us. That assumption, the book of Daniel tells us, is a very serious mistake. The Bible is like a door at the bottom of the stairs which opens us a vista so that we can look up the stairs into that second story and we can see at least a little of what's going on there. And what we see is pretty amazing. It's active up there in the second floor. There are angels flying around with many tasks to accomplish. At least until Christ's ascension, Satan was there, asking for permission to work his evil on earth, and constantly standing before God, accusing believers of their great wrongdoings. There are, in that second floor, the disembodied spirits of dead saints who are engaged in worship. And most importantly, there is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some parts of the Bible push the door open a little further than others. Daniel is one of those books. It gives us a much clearer vision of what's happening up there and how the activity on the top floor impacts the residents of the bottom. Daniel helps us to understand that God is very aware of what's taking place here. When we open the door and we look up the staircase, He's looking down at us. In fact, in a mysterious way that we can't possibly understand, He isn't just watching. He is planning, He is decreeing, He is purposing, He is electing, He is reprobating all those things that occur on this bottom floor. As we're looking around on our story, we see national leaders ascend to power and then almost as quickly descend. We watch the group of one room rise to the level of empire status and then just as quickly crumble and fade away. Daniel opens the doorway so that we can see that while all of these things are happening on the bottom story, that it is God, the top story, who is orchestrating it all. As we read last week in chapter 4, it is the Most High who rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He wills. As Nebuchadnezzar said at the end of the chapter, it is His dominion that is an everlasting dominion. Our kingdoms don't last that long. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Ours come and go. All the inhabitants of the first floor, the earth, are accounted as nothing, And he does according to his will among the host of heaven in the second floor and among the inhabitants of the earth in the first story. None can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" It is God who, by his sovereign plan, is orchestrating all of this. And Daniel teaches us that that's a lesson that we don't learn very easily. In fact, for Nebuchadnezzar, he had to go to insanity and back before he could learn that lesson. Daniel also reminds us that just because one generation learns it, it doesn't mean that the second generation won't forget it. And when we forget it, we do really stupid things. Really sinful things. And that leads us to chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. Excuse me. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. When you don't learn the lessons that God teaches one generation, when you forget who He is, when you live as though he doesn't exist, you do really stupid things. Belshazzar had every reason to know who God was. As we'll read next week in the latter part of this chapter, he was fully aware of what had taken place in Nebuchadnezzar's day. He knew of the proclamations and the decrees that King Nebuchadnezzar had made. He had forgotten them, or he had disregarded them. He had thrown them aside. They weren't something that he was going to live by. And he lives, according to verses 1 through 4, as though God doesn't exist. And then in verses 5 through 9, he discovers that he really does. That's what we're going to explore this morning in this passage. What does it mean to live as though God doesn't exist? And what happens when you find out that, in fact, he does? So what does life look like for someone who lives as a practical atheist? There aren't any real theoretical atheists. Even the loud mouths that go around and write books like God is not good, and where is God, and all of these things, these guys know in their heart of hearts that God is there. They're suppressing it, they're pushing it down, they're trying to act as though intelligent people wouldn't believe in the existence of God. They know that God is there. That's why they yell so loudly. They think that by speaking with such animation that they can make their point more clearly. But many people, while not being theoretical atheists, are practical atheists. And so what does that life look like? Well, to begin with, in some cases, it's life in the pursuit of pleasure. Look at how this banquet is described. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. He tasted the wine. He commands that the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple be brought in order that he might serve his lords, his wives, plural, and his concubines, plural. This feast is at the least a drunken debauchery. It is probably, with the mention of his wives and his concubines, some sort of sexual orgy. It is a last fling. While the Babylonian or the Medo-Persian armies are surrounding Babylon at this very, very moment. The technical name for the pursuit of pleasure is hedonism. In this case, the details are enough to give us a picture of a drunken orgy-like party. You know, actions are never neutral. They can either bring glory to God through faithful obedience and humble submission to His will, or they bring dishonor to Him by disobedience. You can feast, you can drink, you can have a party and do so to the glory of God. I hope that you have a great Sunday meal waiting for you when you're finished here. And I hope as you feast today and eat that meal, you in your hearts give Him great thanks for all that He's given to you. We're going to have a wedding in another week and a half. We're going to have another wedding in another month after that. And we're going to make merry and we're going to have a great time and we're going to do it to the glory of God. That's not what Belshazzar is doing. Belshazzar is pursuing pleasure because his life is frankly empty. There is nothing ultimately satisfying in pleasure. That path is a dead end. The writer of Ecclesiastes discovered this, didn't he? Listen to what he says in chapter 2 and verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was emptiness. Vanity. It's fun for a while. It doesn't ultimately satisfy. When you live as though God doesn't exist, pleasure is a dead-end street. Not only is it a life that pursues pleasure, but it is a life that profanes the sacred. His use of the vessels is blasphemous for two reasons. First of all, non-Jews were drinking wine in an orgy with the vessels of another religion. Even among Gentiles, that was sacrilegious. But in addition to that, as we read at the end of verse 4, they used these vessels that came from Jerusalem and that were part of the temple worship, they used these vessels in the praise of other gods. Gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. It's an act of defiance on Belshazzar's part. Keep in mind, he knows that Babylon is getting ready to fall. The Medo-Persian army is surrounding the city even as he speaks. Belshazzar, by the way, is not related to Nebuchadnezzar. Even though Nebuchadnezzar in this section is called his father, the Aramaic word has a much broader meaning and can mean just your predecessor. His father was a guy by the name of Nabonidus. Nabonidus took over the kingdom after Nebuchadnezzar died. He pushed a coup, placed himself on the throne, but for a 10-year period of time left Babylon in a period of what historical records call a period of insanity. They may have been confused between Nebuchadnezzar and Nabonidus, but regardless, he was gone for 10 years and Belshazzar was reigning as the king while he was gone. He's also absent as Cyrus and Darius, the Medo-Persian rulers, are surrounding the city of Babylon at this moment and are getting ready to take down the walls. This is a last fling. This is the kind of party you throw when you think you're going to die. This is sitting back and saying, you know what? I don't care. One last fling before we all go out in a flame of glory. And it's an act of defiance. By bringing in these vessels, Nebuchadnezzar is stumbling around in this party, lifting up his voice to heaven and saying, I don't believe in you. I don't think you're really up there. Watch me as I use your vessels. And he stumbles and he bumbles and he engages in this sacrilegious profanity of these holy vessels. Even in the face of the Median army, which had surrounded Babylon, he is not brought to his knees. By the way, just a point. There are a lot of people who mistakenly believe that just before they die, they'll make things right with the Lord. The so-called deathbed conversion. Now, there are two problems with that view. The first is, no one really knows exactly when you're going to die. It'd be nice if we could just plan it out that way, put it on the calendar, know when it's going to happen, and then get everything in order. Rarely happens that way. Secondly, it's a mistake to think that deathbeds bring about repentance. For every thief on the cross who says, Lord, remember me when you come into your Father's kingdom, there's another thief on the cross who says, he's not the Son of God, and mocks him even as he is dying. Nebuchadnezzar is driven to insanity and then to conversion. Belshazzar is driven to drunkenness and he remains in that state as he's killed on this very night. Deathbeds in crisis situations are not sufficient to bring an unregenerate person to salvation. It is only the work of the Spirit of God that can do that. So life lived as though God doesn't exist is a life that pursues pleasure as its ultimate end. It's a life that profanes the sacred. And thirdly, it's a life that engages in false worship. Even the most profane hedonist have religious impulses. They use these vessels to praise the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And what had those gods done for them? At this moment, they are in danger of their very lives. The city is going to come down. The large, massive walls that are so big, chariots could be driven around the top of them and turn around. Those walls are eventually going to come down. And they're praising these gods, these empty, lifeless non-entities that had done nothing to protect them at this moment. But you see, that's what happens when you try to live life in opposition to the real God who exists. It isn't that you worship nothing, it's that you worship non-things. You create your own idols. We can't escape the Imago Dei, the image of God that's stamped in every one of us, even though we fail to live Coram Deo, living life every day before the face of God. The Imago Dei goes with you. It's imprinted and it's stamped on your very soul. And it has been distorted by the fall. It has been rubbed out to a great extent by our sinfulness, but it's still there. As Augustine said, God has created us with a hole in our soul. And we try to fill that hole with other things. But they don't fit. Pleasure or work or education or money or sex or whatever it happens to be. We try to plug those things into that hole and all of them come to vanity. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes found. Life lived under the sun, life lived in this world on the first floor is a life that seems ultimately futile. I understand why people become existentialist. I get why they become nihilist and ultimately believe that everything leads to nothingness. If you think this first floor is all that there is, and there isn't a second story up there, and there isn't a providential God who is orchestrating the events of this life, it seems so pointless. It is that hole that only God can fill. But when you live as though He doesn't exist, living apart from the face of God, you have to worship something. We are religious people. We want to worship something greater than ourselves. But when you don't worship the God that exists, you end up creating gods that are less than yourselves. If you create them, you're the God. And they're unworthy of your worship. Well, if that's what life looks like, when you're trying to live as though God doesn't exist, what happens when you learn that He does? Just at that moment, as they have brought all of the vessels from the temple in, and they're drinking, and they are praising their false gods, at that very moment, verse 5 says, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Now here's what you learn. Here are the lessons that you learn when God makes Himself apparent to you. First of all, though He lives on the first floor, He sees through ceilings and walls and doors. He is intimately aware of everything that you do, including raising a glass used in His worship to your own false gods. He sees it. He takes note of it. He is intimately aware of all that we do. And guess what? He is the ultimate party crasher. The revelry and the fun just got sucked out of the room when a hand begins to write on a wall. Nothing can be hidden from His gaze. Like it or not, believe it or not, you do live coram Deo, in front of the face of God. We teach our children this in Sunday school. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love, right? Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Then we forget it when we grow up. What ultimately is sin? Sin is an action that we commit because we believe He's too busy on the second story to see us. He doesn't watch us lose our temper. He doesn't watch us become bitter and angry. He doesn't see us the way that we treat other people. The thoughts that go through our mind. The door is shut. We aren't reading the Bible right now, so He must not be able to see me. We're like the little child who puts his hands over his eyes and he thinks because of that he's made Himself invisible. That's what sin is. But then God crashes our party and He reminds us that He is intimately aware of everything that we do. Everything that we say, every idle word that we speak. Secondly, you learn the lesson that He is frighteningly offended by our idolatries. This God who is intimately aware of all that we do is frighteningly offended by all of our idolatries. Look at the physical change in Belshazzar. The king saw the hand as it wrote in verse 6, his color changed. In other words, all the blood rushed out of his face. He becomes pale, deathly pale. His thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Isn't that an amazing description? His limbs gave way, his knees knocked together, and then he begins to yell loudly, "Bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers! Somebody help me. Read this. What does it mean? I don't understand it." And when they couldn't explain it, verse 9 says, he was greatly alarmed and his color changed and his lords were perplexed. Now, listen, this is a guy who is drinking on the night that the Medo-Persian Empire has surrounded the city of Babylon. He doesn't have fear of them. Or if he does, he's trying to drown that fear in alcohol. But he is really afraid now. Really afraid. He's been sobered up pretty quickly. The most irreverent person will be speechless before the bar of God's justice. Final judgment, there aren't going to be any comedians throwing up their irreverent insults toward God. As the writer of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Shake your fist in heaven today. Yell whatever you want to about God now. Because on that day, you will be crying out for the rocks to fall on you and hide you from the face of the Lamb. What the Bible teaches and what Belshazzar discovered here is that God will not always remain on the second story. He's coming down the stairs. I don't know when, but He's coming. And when He comes down those stairs, all revelry will stop. All parties will end. All comedic insults will disappear. The mountains will not be able to hide you from the wrath of God on that day. He is frighteningly offended by our idolatries. Whatever it is that you are trying to stuff into that God-shaped hole in your life, whatever it is that you're bowing down to, He's not happy about it. Remember many, many years ago, Rabbi Kushner wrote the book, I'm Okay, You're Okay? Actually, it wasn't Rabbi Kushner. Somebody else wrote the book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. I heard R.C. Sproul say one time that he was going to write a book. I'm not okay, you're not okay, and God's mad about it. And that's what Belshazzar discovered. He's not okay. And these worthless gods that he's been praising, the gods of gold and silver and wood and bronze and stone, they are helpless to do anything for him in the face of the wrath of Almighty God. They can't. Here's the third lesson that Belshazzar learned. Not only is he intimately aware of all that we do, and he is frighteningly offended by all of our idolatries, he is inscrutably mysterious in all of his judgments. This is not the first time that God has given either a vision or, in this case, a writing on the wall that nobody in Chaldea can read. All of these people who are supposed to be royal advisors are helpless to understand the meaning of these words that are on the wall. It's a reminder that the ways of God are a mystery that can only be understood by those who have been given His Spirit. Daniel, by the way, and we'll talk about this more next Sunday, Daniel has been retired. Nebuchadnezzar dies. Belshazzar doesn't need Daniel. He doesn't want Daniel around. He's been put out to pasture, forgotten. And now there's nobody around Belshazzar who can answer this simple question. What do those words written on that wall mean? It's no wonder that unbelievers miss the mark so widely when they try to make sense of God's ways in this world. They are trying to make sense of God's ways without opening the door. I mean, we who have the door in our hands and study it every week, we miss the mark so often, don't we? We're confused about what God does in this world. We don't understand it. And to be sure, there is a mystery there that we are never going to be able to fathom, at least as long as we live on the first floor. But we have been given insight by the Spirit through the Word into the works and ways of Almighty God. And they're marvelous in our eyes. Because the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. They are spiritually given. apart from the Spirit of God, you and I stand in the middle of radio waves and television signals, and we don't hear any of them. They're all around you right now. Hear it? Because you don't have the receiver. And unbelievers try to make sense of God without the receiver. It is the Spirit, through the Word, that gives insight and discernment and discretion into the mysterious ways of God. That's why you and I are so important to the world. They don't get it. They don't understand it. But you are. You and I function as Daniels in this world to help them understand what the writing on the wall means. This is what it's all about, Alfie. This God does exist. He is intimately aware of all that we do. He is frighteningly offended by all our idolatries. He is inscrutably mysterious in all of His judgments. I said a minute ago that the door of the stairs is going to open one day and He's coming down. I want to remind you, it's not the first time. It's not the first time. The next time He comes, He's coming to make war. The first time He came, He offered peace. I don't know when He's coming again. It's not too late to take Him up on His offer of peace. It's not. Because this inscrutably mysterious God, who is aware of all that we do and is offended by all of our idolatries, came down the stairs to live on the first floor among us in order that He might bring us peace. And He is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of partition by the sacrifice of His own blood. And it's far more important that you have peace with God than you have peace with one another. Although if you have peace with God, you should live in peace with one another. It is the offer of that peace that you can't miss. Because the next time He comes, He won't be offering peace. The next time He comes, He's riding a white charger. And His robe will be dipped in blood. And there will be a sash around Him that says the Word of God. And out of His mouth will come a sword that will smite the nations. And in that day, it will not be possible for you, any more than it was possible for Belshazzar, to repent of your sins. You will be confirmed in your wickedness. And you will be lost eternally. So today, while it is still day, while the door of salvation opportunity is still opened, please hear His voice. And please receive through faith the offer of peace with Him. Because that offer has an expiration date. At your death or at His coming. Please receive that offer now. Do not face Him as Belshazzar faced Him. Face Him as the meek, humble servant of Yahweh who descends from heaven to live among us to bring us peace. Our Father, grant that we may have hearts to receive this word to you from you today. Give us spirits that are alive to this truth. Help us to not miss the writing on the wall that is for every one of us, but to turn from our sins and to look to the perfect righteousness of the Son of God, and through faith to receive it. Grant, Lord, that no one in this place leaves here today in an unregenerate condition. For this we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.